I was blessed a week ago with the Super Bowl. It was kind of exciting to see a team win where the coach, the CEO, a lot of the players just unashamedly have a God-centered worldview. And they pray together and they give God glory. And it's just neat to see out in the world there are those who are seeking to shine as lights to bring glory to God. And we're thankful for all these good things that God gives us to enjoy. But we're also humbly reminded that we're very fragile. We as human beings are just totally dependent on God for our very breath daily. And what a shock it was here just recently when the news came out about Kobe Bryant, one of the greatest NBA basketball players, and his death in a helicopter crash there in California. And it was just a shock, of course, to the sports world, but I think a reminder to us all of the brevity of life. As that helicopter went down, his 13-year-old daughter and seven other people who were just taken out in a moment of time into eternity. And thinking of all the talent, the gifts that were given to Kobe Bryant, I was looking at some of the stats. He scored 81 points in a game against Toronto. And he played, many of you remember, with Shaquille O'Neal, and they won back-to-back titles for 3 years, 2000 to 2003, and then 2009 and 2010, he was the most valuable player, and again, won titles. And what a talent, what a gift, and yet, in a moment of time, everything temporal can be taken away. All the material things can be gone, and it's a reminder to us, it's a humbling thing to us. Recently, my sister was promoted home to heaven. She had accepted Christ as Savior. What a comfort to our hearts as family to know we will see her again. And yet, a perspective comes in these times, and that is, yes, we'll leave all temporal things behind, and the most important thing in all of the universe for you and for me individually is that we need a rock. We need a rock of salvation. We need forgiveness of sin and eternal life and hope and strength that only God can give. Because everything on this earth is temporal. But if we have a relationship with the Creator God, then we can have that which is eternal. We can actually, as believers in Christ, we don't earn heaven. It's a gift paid for by the blood of Jesus that we celebrate this morning. And yet that gift received changes us on the inside. God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and we have a desire to live to God's glory. And indeed, we have the privilege to lay up treasure in heaven. Even the mundane things of life, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we can do to the glory of God. And literally, we are laying up treasure in heaven. This life isn't all there is. And as Jesus taught the parable of the stewards, he showed that those who are faithful in little will be entrusted with much. And so as we're faithful with what God gives us here in this life, there's going to be blessing, there's going to be reward, there's going to be opportunity for serving God in eternity. And it will be reflective of our faithfulness now. And so our prayer is that we would grow in grace and we would become a faithful people and a fruitful people to God's glory. And so this morning, I'd like us, as we prepare our hearts for the communion, number one, to think about this. We need a rock of salvation. I love the Psalms. The Bible tells us we live in perilous times. Well, you read through the Psalms and you see David and the psalmist going through difficult things and always coming back to God. And throughout Scripture, we're reminded our life is like a vapor. It's here for a brief time, and then we pass off the scene in this life. But there's more. There's more than just this temporal life. Hebrews 9 tells us that it's an appointment for each of us to die. Our physical body will die, but our spirit, our soul, will spend eternity somewhere. And so there's a judgment and accountability before God awaiting all of us. Now, in light of these things, the psalmist, he cries out. I love reading through the Psalms, and he says this. Have you ever prayed this prayer to God from your heart? Maybe not these words, but this idea. Psalm 61:1. The psalmist David says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Do you have those times in your life? I'm sure you do, where your heart is overwhelmed. What do you do when those times come? Do you cry out to God like the psalmist? And like the psalmist, you look to God for refuge. You look to him for hope. You look to him to lead you and guide you. As the psalmist said in chapter 31, "For you, God, are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me, guide me." And so there do come those crushing times in all of our lives when there's a great loss. Maybe someone near and dear to us is taken from us. We get some bad report. We get some difficult thing. And then sometimes it seems there's times where trouble comes in like waves of the sea. It's just one thing after another. God's word, read and meditated in daily, will prepare us for such times. That when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The rock speaks of the place of safety, the place of protection, and the fact that there's a God who's higher than we are, who sees the whole picture and is able to lead us through those times of darkness and cloud and difficulty. When the Israelites, shortly after Christ's resurrection back to heaven, were going through persecution, they went to the rock. They went up to Masada, where this huge fortress was built. They're overlooking the Dead Sea. And so when we go through difficulties in our life, spiritually speaking, we need to run for safety to the protection of our great God. And we need to go to him not only to save us and deliver us and bring us through difficulties, but to just sustain us. Just the daily challenge and drain of life, we need sustenance and strength that comes from God. Well, in light of that, let's learn from those who've gone before us. Somebody said you don't have to make every mistake in life, okay? You can learn a few from the Bible and avoid them. And those things were written in the Bible for our help. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to learn from the mistakes and failures of the Israelites, and it's going to help us in our faith walk. The second thing today that I'd like us to focus on from 1 Corinthians 10 is this, that Christ is the rock revealed by Paul in the New Testament. He is the rock of salvation, the rock of sustenance, the rock of hope and help that you need and I need in our lives. And in this passage, Paul, a believing, converted, completed Jew, brings out the concept that believers are one people of faith. Whether you are an Old Testament saint under the Old Covenant or a New Testament saint under the New Covenant in Christ's blood, which we celebrate today, we all come to God one way. It's by faith. We come by faith. Hebrews 11 reminds us of that. The heroes of faith, and he recounts all these Old Testament saints that looked forward by faith to God's salvation through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And so if you follow along in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," so he's calling us as believers, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this bond in Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. If we're in Christ, we're forgiven. "I would not that you should be ignorant or unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." You see, Paul is this born-again Christian, is saying we all are spiritually the children of Abraham, the father of faith. If we've come to faith in Christ, we're in God's family. And he reminds us that our spiritual fathers, going all the way back to Abraham, the father of faith, Isaac, Jacob, are they followed by faith. And even those children of Israel who, under Moses' leadership, were identified with Moses and with faith in God, they were led by the cloud. Remember, after they came out of Egypt in bondage, they went through the wilderness. How did God lead them? There was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God led them all the way. That's what God will do in our lives if we'll look to him. So in the Old and New Testament, it's true, Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so our hearts should be those that say, I do, by God's grace, choose to believe God exists. There's evidence all around us. And I believe that he is the rewarder of those who will seek him. And I want to seek God with all my heart. I want to humble myself to know God and pursue God in my life and to love God with all of my heart. This is true then through Old and New Testament. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith." Satan doesn't want us to believe, to trust. God leads us to faith, to believe and to trust. Ephesians, Paul says in the New Testament, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul says again in Romans 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. But what says the scripture? Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And it was counted to him for righteousness. It was put on his account as righteous. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you're just digging a deeper hole because you're trusting self-righteousness. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we've got to come by God's grace to the point where we realize there's no work I can ever do to earn heaven. It's all of his grace. And I'm going to trust Christ alone. I'm going to trust Christ alone. Well, he says the same thing in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified, declared just in the eyes of a holy God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is by Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only are we saved by faith, but faith in Christ then gives us access to the strength we're going to need to live daily. We are sustained by grace through faith. This brings us then to verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 10, that believers are led by faith. And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, the Old Testament believers were baptized or identified with God and God's leader, Moses. And they followed the cloud in the wilderness. They went through the Red Sea when it was parted by God as they escaped out of Egypt. Notice verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat or food? They were all sustained by the manna that God provided, fresh each morning on the ground like hoarfrost, but nourishing, sweet like honey. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now here's a revelation. Here's a teaching moment. Here is a metaphor. Metaphors are pictures that God uses to help us understand spiritual truth. The metaphor is this. The rock in the Old Testament is Christ. What is this teaching us? This is teaching us that it is Jesus who saves, who sustains. And this is quite a revelation of inspiration here from the Bible, that these Old Testament saints all drank from water that poured out of the massive cliff where Moses struck his rod there in the barren desert in the wilderness, which they had left Egypt, and now they're out in the wilderness totally dependent on God, and they need a water supply for 2 million people. That's a big water supply. That's a huge water supply. And the Bible's telling us that Christ is the rock. He is the rock that sustained them, that saved them. And he's saying to us, Christ is the rock that saves you. And he's the rock that will sustain you. In verse 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. So in this metaphor, he's teaching us a great spiritual truth. Under inspiration, he's teaching us that the rock, the word here in the Greek is Petra, or massive cliff, picturing Christ, with the life-giving water flowing out in the wilderness where Moses struck the rock. It's a picture of the Christ who saves us and who sustains us. Now, some of you have gone to deserts. We have grandkids out in Arizona, so we get out to some desert area from time to time. If you have ever been in a desert, you have a little more of an understanding of the value of water than people who live by Great Lakes, okay? Water is pretty scarce in parts of the world. And in a desert, water is no small thing. Now, when you've stepped out by faith and left Egypt where everything was provided, there was food and water, there's the Nile River, there's water. Now you're in a desert. You are totally dependent on God. And water isn't a small thing. Water for 2 million people is no small thing. You can live for as long as 8 weeks with water and no food. But without water, you're only going to live about 2 to 7 days, depending on the conditions. Water is essential. These Jewish people were facing a desperate problem when God provided the water for them out of the cliff in the wilderness, a place of testing for the Israelites. It's a picture for us. We all go through testings in life, not to break us in the sense of destroy us, but to make us, to mold our character, to become more dependent on God. And so God is the sustainer. He sustains our physical life. He sustains our spiritual life. He is the one who gives us eternal life. He is the source. We are totally dependent on God. And the Bible reminds us in Hebrews that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He gives us saving faith and he sustains our faith. He gives us life and he sustains our life. We are dependent on him. Now, I want you to see here in the text that presuming, accusing, and doubting God leads to death. We're learning that from the Israelites. We don't have to learn this ourselves, okay? We don't have to experience this. The Israelites, in a measure, were a people of faith. By faith, they had left the land of Israel. They were now living their daily lives in the wilderness. They were saved, in a sense, out of slavery by faith when they followed Moses out into the wilderness and through the Dead Sea that split and parted when God worked that miracle of deliverance with the Egyptian soldiers pursuing them to take them back into slavery. They now needed to learn to be sustained by faith in the difficulties of life. This was a time, the Bible says, of testing. And so too, we will go through times of testing. Now notice in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So many of them had the faith to come out of Egypt, but it proved that Egypt never came out of them. Their heart was still unbelieving hearts. Notice this in verse 6. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Notice verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it's written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It speaks of immorality and wickedness. You see, the context here is this. When Moses went up on the Mount of Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God, the children of Israel who'd come out of Egypt, but many of them, not all of them, their hearts were still back in Egypt. They were still not believing God. They had gone along with the crowd externally, but their hearts were not turned to God. And their hearts were still back, and they demanded that a golden calf be made, that they would worship a golden calf representative of their worship back in Egypt. So their hearts weren't out of Egypt, just their bodies. And so they came up down in the valley with a big orgy. They worship this golden calf, often in pagan religion. Immorality was part of that in the worship of Baal and in the worship in Egypt. And they were involved, many of them, in this immoral orgy. What happened? The Bible is reminding us of this teaching from the Old Testament that God struck 3,000 of them dead. He executed them for their immoral orgy at Sinai. Verse 8 is another historical lesson. "Neither let us commit fornication or sexual immorality, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. In Numbers 25, another illustration out of Jewish history, there's a record there that many of the Israelites got involved in immoral sexual intercourse with the women of Moab as a part of the worship to false god Baal. 3,000 were killed by the Levites and 20,000 died in a plague. God judged that sin of a people who had been called to God's name to follow him in holiness. Verse 9 tells us this, "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur or grumble ye," verse 10, "as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." This is another illustration out of the Old Testament. In Numbers 21, the Israelites began complaining about God's provision of the manna. And they began to complain about their circumstances. God had wonderfully delivered them. And yet their hearts were unbelieving, critical, murmuring. And God judged their complaining by sending poisonous snakes that bit them, and many of them died. In mercy, God provided a way of forgiveness and healing for those who would look by faith to a brazen serpent lifted up on a pole, prefiguring Christ's substitutionary atonement, that he would die on a cross to overcome the curse that was brought by the original temptation and the fall in the garden, and that he would be the Savior, and people would have to look to him by faith. Well, we're reminded in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our instruction or admonition unto the ends of the world or age are come." God is seeking to teach us from what happened in Israel. Notice this verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand," anyone who thinks he stands, "take heed lest he fall." What's that? That's a call to humility. We should never get to the place where we say, "I've been there, I've done that, I've got it made. I know what I'm doing in this Christian life. I'm okay." No, we walk humbly with our God. We're saved by grace through faith. We're sustained by grace through faith. We need God daily to sustain us. We need him to keep us and direct our path daily. Notice this great verse that many of us have memorized in verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You see, the context here is this. There is no temptation or pressure in this life that God can't lead you through. In the difficult time, you don't have to sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. We all are human till we get to heaven. There's that part of our humanness that's tempted, that's pulled the wrong way. But if we truly are born again, we have God's Spirit in us, leading us in the right way. And in every circumstance, if we'll look to God, if we'll look to Jesus, there is a way of escape. There's a way of faith. There is a way of obedience and fellowship with God. So here's the picture now, trying to draw together the Old and the New Testament. I would like you to turn with me to Exodus 17 to get the backdrop on this story, and then we'll draw it together. Christ is the rock pictured in the Old Testament. And what are these lessons that we're learning out of this teaching for us, that the Bible says this is written for us to help us? Well, the teachings would include this, that human nature is prone to presume on God. That's one thing God wants us to learn. Beware of that own part, that old part of your humanness, your old nature, that old part of you that is pulled towards sin, because there's a part of you that is prone to presume on God. Look at Exodus 17, verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. They pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now, what would you think of a people who've just seen God wonderfully deliver and work miracles? You come through the Red Sea and it parts. The plagues are sent and all the false gods are revealed as powerless, and even Pharaoh has no power over the God of heaven. What would you think when you come in a desert place, God's given you food, but now you don't have any water, and you know you gotta have water? These people have been watching God do great things. What would you think their response would be? Let's have a prayer meeting. Our God is great. He can handle this. Let's humbly come before God and he will deliver us, just like he's done over and over again. Is that what they did? Well, let's read on. We read here in the scripture in Exodus 17:2, the congregation is comes, they find no water to drink, and the people did chide. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide or test ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" So here they are, delivered out of Israel, having seen over and over the goodness of God. A new problem surfaces, and their attitude is, "God, you owe me a trouble-free life. I am angry with God. I should not have any problems in my life." And forgetting all that God has done for them, for many of them, they are simply reflecting. They came along with the crowd out of Egypt, but their heart is still back in Egypt. They are not truly trusting the living God. Their hearts are unconverted. They've come out outwardly, but inwardly, they are doubters of God. They are presumers on God. They are demanding of God and God's leader, Moses. Human nature is not only prone to presume on God, but to accuse God. Look at what they say in verse 3. "The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured and grumbled against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" What's their mindset about God? They're accusing God. They're accusing Moses, God's leader. And they're just saying, "Now God just delivered us out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. A new problem arises. God, you hate us. God has forsaken us. God wants us all to die out here." You know, isn't it interesting? The atheist says there's no God. And yet often their whole life is spent in attacking someone they say they don't believe in. Now, if there is no God, what's the big deal? Well, the fact is they know in their conscience there is a God. And they don't want to come to him. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to believe in him. And so it is. The problem isn't in the head. The problem's in the heart. The heart of unbelief, the heart of accusing God and presuming on God. Human nature is prone to doubt God. Are you being tempted to doubt God? Have you ever doubted God? Well, we all have common temptations, don't we? I dare say you've had times where you've been tempted to doubt God. Something happens in your life and you say, "God, where are you?" And the devil's right there. He's the accuser of the brethren as well as the deceiver of the lost. And Satan's right there speaking deceitful lies into your heart and into your mind. Are you being tempted because you're going through a hard thing to think God's not good? God's not fair. God's not wise. He's not loving. He's not holy. He's not all powerful. Why is there evil in the world? Yet fully knowing that sin came into the world because of Satan's temptation and Adam's choice, the human nature apart from grace tends to turn from God instead of to God and blame others, become bitter, become angry, become quarrelsome, become griping. And the people thirsted. They murmured in verse 3 against Moses. They said, "You brought us here to kill us all." And Moses cries out to God. At least there's one in the crowd who does the right thing. And he prays to God and he said, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Well, verse 7 tells us that they called the place Massa, or testing, and Meribah, contending, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The question is this: a test of our faith when we go through difficult things. Will we turn to God, or will we turn from God? Will we turn to prayer, or will we go to our own resources? Will we humble ourselves and say, "God, I'm going to trust you when I can't trace and fully understand"? Or will we try to take things into our own hands? Moses responded with humble prayer. He cries out to God. He begs God. Moses, through this testing and this breaking, doesn't become bitter. He becomes better. He becomes a broken man, a God-dependent man that God could use. We know through the scriptures that Caleb and Joshua also, through the difficulties in the wilderness, trusted God. They became broken, humble, prayerful, believing men of faith that could be used of God. This is in a great contrast to the majority of their generation who chose to doubt God And that generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, but they never got into the promised land. In their unbelief, they died. They refused to humble themselves before God. I like a little saying I just recently saw. God uses broken things beautifully. Broken clouds pour rain. Broken soil sets his fields. Broken crop yields seeds. Broken seeds give life to new plants. When you feel you are broken, be rest assured, God is planning to utilize you for something great. God uses broken people. Moses came to the end of his resources. Have you come to the end of your resources? Will you turn from God or to God? When Peter couldn't understand, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't understand it all, but I know who you are, and I trust you, and I will continue to trust you. That is the heart of faith. And so it was, the Bible teaches us that human nature is prone to unbelief. Here they had seen all these plagues overcoming the powers of the false gods of Egypt. They'd walked through on dry ground between walls raised up by God as they crossed on dry land through the Red Sea. They saw those same waters come crashing down on the Egyptians and their enemies drowned. And yet, one problem surfaces, and they doubt God. They disbelieve God. They accuse God. That's the human heart apart from the grace of God. When new difficulties arise, what will we do? Well, here's what God led in the context. Look at verse 5. God gives witness to who he is. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before me and take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod, wherewith you smote the river back in Egypt. Take it in your hand and go. This passage is teaching us that God is holy. He is just. He judges unbelief. The unbelief of Pharaoh and all the false gods of Egypt. He judged them, as he did with Pharaoh, in the rod of judgment. This rod that Moses took up was a rod of deliverance, but it also was a rod of judgment. He says in verse 5, the Lord said, go take that same rod and take the elders of Israel, take it in your hand. Well, what's a reminder to us? In our most difficult times, God is there. And God is going to build the life of faith for those who will look to him. He shows us his greatness in creation. He shows us his love through his love manual, the Word of God, the Bible. He shows us his love in his giving of his Son Christ, who we celebrate today, his death, his shedding of his blood, his broken body. He shows his love through witnesses of multitudes who've gone before us and recorded in Scripture, and multitudes who live in our day that trust God by faith. God gives us all kinds of witnesses. God was about to do a great work, and he wanted witnesses. Moses, take the elders. I'm going to show everybody publicly who I am and what my heart is. Yes, he's the God who has the power to judge unbelief and don't play with sin, because he's a holy God. And he says the wages of sin is death, and there are no exceptions. Yet he's a loving God. He's a merciful God. And he's going to show that mercy right now, and the whole nation's going to see it. And those who would repent and believe would come and experience the grace of God. And so we see here, God is working. And in Exodus 7, the Bible tells us of the time when Moses took that rod and struck the waters, and the waters in Egypt turned to blood, and the fish all died. You see, that same rod can bring death or life. It brought death in Egypt. But now that rod was going to bring life. God in his sovereign power has the power to judge or to save. He looks at the heart. And now Moses is going to take that same rod that corrupted the waters, bringing death, and that same rod is going to bring forth life in the wilderness. See, God's good all the time. He is good when he punishes sin, for sin deserves to be punished. We look lightly on sin. We live in a culture that tolerates and promotes sin, but we're to be holy like God is holy. We are not to become desensitized to the wickedness of sin. We're to hate sin like God hates it. God is holy and righteous, and that's wonderful because he keeps his word. And you can trust him. For all eternity, you can trust him with your soul and with your life and with your heart. And so God, who has judged prideful Egypt and prideful Pharaoh now is going to teach his mercy and love, maintaining his holiness. He pours out his love. God is the God of substitution, redemption, salvation, pictured here in this table. Jesus is to be judged and punished in our place, because this is God's plan of redemption from eternity past. Look at verse 6. Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Did you catch that? Who is going to be standing there upon the rock in Horeb? God. God's going to be there. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. We know from the scriptures that when he did strike that rock, out from that huge cliff poured water sufficient to supply for 2 million people. God poured out saving water, life-giving water, essential, needful water that saves and sustains. He poured it out. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament commentary that that rock was Christ. It was a picture of Jesus and what we're celebrating today, of what Jesus did for you and for me. Well, Moses perhaps didn't fully understand even the whole picture that God was providing. God was saying he himself would stand on the rock in Horeb. He who is holy and true to his word, that the penalty for sin is death, he would take upon himself our sin in the person of his son Jesus. And Jesus would die a death he didn't deserve for a people who desperately needed a savior. His unique son would be smitten for us on the cross. The death we deserved would be placed on him, and that in his dying our sin would be atoned, and in his resurrection from the grave we would be forgiven, and we now can drink the life-giving eternal waters that saves our soul and sustains us day by day. God provided a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice for sin. This was God's plan from eternity past, for Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would bear our griefs and our sorrows. We would esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He would be wounded and pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be on him. By his wounds and stripes we would be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful gift we have today. What a love story. The greatest love story that's ever been told is the love of God for lost sinners. The love that didn't just talk love, but acted and responded in grace to meet our need. The New Testament tells us in John 19, when one of the soldiers came to the body of Christ, having given his life for us on the cross, he put in the spear and out flowed blood and water. Christ died in our place. Paul says in Corinthians, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, for our sake, who knew no sin. Jesus didn't have any sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness put on my account, my sins paid in full on his account. God takes the judgment I deserve, and he redeems sinners out of the slave market of sin by the purchase price of his own blood. Paul puts it this way, that in so atoning for our sins through Jesus, God becomes not only and reveals that he is just, but he's also the justifier. He's a just God. He punishes sin, but he's a justifying God. He gives mercy. He gives forgiveness to those who will believe on Jesus Christ. Well, greatest love story ever told is what we're celebrating here today. God loves me. He loves you. He loves sinners. And those who will repent and receive Christ can have water poured out abundantly to save our soul. Water poured out abundantly to sustain us through all the difficulties of life. And what should our response be? Acknowledge our sins and our sinful hearts. If we've never repented and received Christ, how we need to do that today. Partaking of these elements won't save you. Trusting Christ will. So for we who are believers in Christ, coming before God and begging his forgiveness of any sin that's entered into our life as a believer, and yet at times struggling in our faith, struggling in our faith walk, to confess at times our unbelief, our rebellion, our presumption, our accusing of God, our doubting of God, our disobeying of God, our grumbling before God with our particular set of circumstances in life, rather than, like Moses, humbly trusting God, praying to God, looking to God by faith. The invitation then is to drink. Drink freely of the water of life. Jesus came to the woman at the well and he said, you drink this physical water, you're going to thirst again, but I'm going to bring you water that will quench your thirst for eternity. He said, I am the living bread. If you eat of me, you will be sustained forever. And if you drink from me, you will never thirst again. Jesus is the rock. He is the one that supplies. He is the one that saves. And the invitation then is, come and believe. John says in 1 John 5, I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God is calling us to faith. I love this little illustration in closing. A boy was out with his dad, and he asked his dad, Dad, what is the size of God? And the father very wisely came up with an illustration, and so he looked up in the sky and he saw an airplane. And he asked the son, well, what's the size of that plane? And the boy says, well, it's really, really small. Well, then a little bit later, the father took him to the airport, showed him one of those big planes that flies across the ocean. He said, now, how big is this plane? And the boy says, man, it's huge. That's a huge airplane. And he says, that's a lot like God. God's size depends upon how close or how far you are away from him. There's a lot of truth in that daddy's illustration, that the closer you get to God, the greater he will be in your faith to see clearly who he really is. I hope we'll take this truth to heart, that we need to look to Jesus. He is the rock. He saves us and he sustains us. And whatever your need is today, if you're a non-believer who's never trusted Christ for the salvation of your soul, your need is to repent and receive Christ as Savior. You can do that right here today as we bow for prayer in a moment. You can cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. If you are a believer, but you're going through the difficult time and you're tempted to grumble and you're tempted to doubt, you can learn from the life of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb and say, God, I'm going to trust you when I can't trace you. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to work all things together for good to those who love you. And I'm going to trust you that if you can sustain 2 million people in the desert, you can sustain my soul through all of the vicissitudes of life. It doesn't matter what comes. My God is sufficient. And I will trust you for the needs in my life right now.